Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we confess, of our need of you, our bankruptcy, our Lord, dead heart apart from your grace. Lord, our blindness, our hardness of our heart apart from your grace. So help us now. Receive all the glory and honor. Lord, glorify yourself in our midst as a God of mercy. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. So, second of the biblical essential for running the race I would like to talk about tonight is running according to the rules. What do I mean by this? So we talked about last night, first essential thing was that when we're running, we want to run towards the right goal so that we don't waste our lives, waste our energy and effort. The second thing I got from 2 Timothy 2, 5 and 3. So here Paul says, Paul is speaking to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. That's where I got it. Right? So, Paul, again, is using here metaphors, one of being a soldier and one of being an athlete competing in some kind of competition. In both cases, there's similarities, right? Being a soldier doesn't mean that you just fight however you want to fight or do whatever you want to do. You don't entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier, his commanding officer, right? So he's supposed to do, as a soldier, he's supposed to do not just anything he wants as a soldier, but the very fact that he's a soldier means that he has to do the things and in a way, in ways that pleases his commanding officer. Similarly, if you're an athlete, you can't compete as you see fit. There are very strict and clear rules that you have to follow, and if you don't, you get disqualified, right? I mean, I mentioned to some of you, I've seen some Olympic events where someone almost won this long distance walking thing, and then at the end, as he was coming into the stadium, he was so excited, he let both of his feet leave the ground, and he was disqualified, right? Years of training, the gold medal, gone, right? So even in the worldly athletic competitions, rules are very important. So here Paul is saying, encouraging Timothy to suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Christ. He's saying, you do that, but you do so according to the rules. So not only we have to run towards the right goal, towards God, we also have to run according to the ways that God wants us to run. They are very important principles and certain ways of doing things that we need to follow if we were to do things right and do the way God wants us to do and not be disqualified. And this shouldn't be shocking, but a lot of times we forget. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us, God is speaking through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you think about it, it shouldn't surprise to us that his way, God's ways of doing things, are different from our ways. It shouldn't, because His ways, it says, as heavens, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. My thoughts than your thoughts, right? So it shouldn't surprise. In fact, if my thoughts coincide with God's, then that should surprise us. Wow, this is weird, right? But often, we assume that our ways are right. We assume, why isn't God doing it my way? How come he doesn't agree with me? What helps me is that I, you know, when I look at young children, the perceptions and understanding of a 5-year-old child are so immature, right? They cannot start to understand what an adult, educated, you know, intelligent adult may be thinking, right? But the distance between a 5-year-old and a 30-year-old is a lot shorter than distance between our ways and God's way. I think it is God's condescension toward us because of his mercy and grace that he shares some of his ways in the ways that we can understand and appreciate. But there are so many things that where we don't understand because he is so great than we are. So let me give you a couple of examples where a couple of biblical characters, they do not run according to the rules. First example comes from 2 Samuel chapter 15. It's a story of King Saul, right? King Saul is one of the most tragic character in the Bible, as in my opinion, right? Because he starts out so well, right? He's tall, he's handsome, but he's humble, right? And God chooses him, and he starts out as this humble king, and everyone loves him, and he starts out okay. But soon after, by chapter 15, we see what happens. So let me, you could follow along. So God commands King Saul to go and completely wipe out Amalekites. God doesn't do this all the time, but in God's wisdom and his sovereign rule, sometimes God brings about his just wrath on a group of people, and he wiped. He specifically told them to wipe everything out. There's a certain expression in Hebrew. It says, devote them to the Lord. So not just men, but women, children, animals, all their property, everything, you wipe it out. Totally devoting to the Lord. That's what God specifically told Saul to do. And he goes, in verse 7, the Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Saul was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. But Samuel was distressed. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and he was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, it is not true. Oh, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and listen to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel. It's a very tragic story. It's a very scary story and convicting story. And I like to point out a few things. Notice that at some level, one can argue, as Saul did, there was some obedience and there was some good intentions. After all, he did go and he did fight, right? He could say, I did, as he said, I did obey the Lord. I did go and I did fought for the Lord, risking my life, right? And then I did obey, for the most part, I did obey. And I brought these things to sacrifice to the Lord, to give to the Lord. But what was the problem? Despite the superficial appearance of good intention, there are several problems. One is that at some level, there was this ignorance of what the Lord wanted. Saul assumed that it was okay or okay enough so that he could get away with what he did. But more than that, what we see here is he didn't obey, but he thought sacrificing, giving to the Lord would make up for his lack of complete obedience, right? He didn't obey the Lord completely, but he offered this wonderful sacrifice, you know, the best of the animals he brought. He thought sacrifice was better than obedience. He thought that he could buy off God. He thought that he could make it up somehow to God. In some way, maybe he thought that, you know, God told me to do this, but I have a better idea. I don't know why God didn't think of this. Why waste all these wonderful animals, right? I got a better idea. Why don't I do this? I'm sure it will be okay with God. And the ignorance is not mere lack of some information, but what it is that it's fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and what his relationship with God was. He thought that he was in a place where he could bargain with God and he could negotiate with God, and God does something for him, and he could do something for God. This give and take relationship, which is of how every other religion in the ancient world worked, and even now, most of the religion, if not all of the religion, as far as I know, a lot of it is that there is no concept of mercy and grace, as we understand in the Bible. It's always a give and take. In ancient idol worship thing, you want something from God. You want the rain at the right time so you could have a good harvest. But God, they understand that God needs something from me. So I have something God wants, and God has something I want. So it becomes a give and take relationship. It's a negotiating relationship. You do something for God, and God does something for you. Where one party is not completely sovereign or completely in control or completely a person of giving, and the other person completely receiving. But it was a give and take. That is why God wanted to, in such a clear way, distinguish himself from every other gods in the ancient world. And the worship of God has to be so different, so separate, so holy than every other worship, because God is not like our other God. God doesn't have any needs. He doesn't need the help of people. He doesn't need people to feed him. You know, in Psalms he says, all the rams and all the animals on the thousand hill, aren't they all mine? If I was hungry, if I wanted to eat, wouldn't I just go and eat myself, get it myself? I don't need you to feed me if I had a need, right? In that way, God is utterly different. Whereas God is the only sole benefactor, and his people are complete beneficiaries. God is the giver, and we are the recipient. God is the giver. He's glorified as a giver, and we glorify him and benefit him from him and glorify him as the giver. And that is such a crucial aspect of relationship with God. And Saul, both in his ignorance and his sinfulness, he didn't know, or he forgot, or he suppressed, or he twisted, so that he has perverted this relationship with God, and where he thought that he doesn't have to obey God, but he could negotiate with God, that he could do good to God, or give to God and steal God's glory. And we see this, right? That Saul has become proud, right? And we see in two places in this text. One is that on the way back, he doesn't just come to sacrifice. He stops and he builds a monument for himself. Being a king, a tall one at that, got to his head. So he, and then second place is that God points out that you used to be, in a way, humble, in such a way that you were small in your own eye. You were little. You know you were nothing. You know you were mere beneficiary, that you were a receiver, you were a beggar. But now you became great in your own eye. And you wanted to impress the people. And you build a monument for yourself. And he, in his mind, he has exalted himself to be somebody where someone, he saw himself as someone that he can do favors for God, help God out, give him his better ideas, and negotiate with God. And so not only he didn't understand his relationship with God, and he became proud, and he bought into the sinful ways of the idol worship around him, where he tried to negotiate. And then last thing I want to point out is that we see that he has succumbed to the fear of men and forsook the fear of the Lord, right? Because he, after Samuel confronts him. He fesses up, right? What did he say? Yeah, sorry. I was afraid of the people. They wanted to keep these things. And I didn't want to disappoint them. I wanted to look like a great king before that. I was afraid of them. I feared them. So I gave in. Right? And when you give, see, this is very interesting, right? As Saul is raising himself up, what happens is that he, as he's lifting himself up, he ends up giving into the fear of men. He doesn't say, I'm so great, I don't need any of, no. In order to raise himself up, he needed the approvals and respect of the people, so he succumbs to the fear of the men, and by doing that, he loses the fear of the Lord. Conversely, you know, often the case, when we fear the Lord, we gain ability to resist the fear of men. So we see this happening, right? On the surface, on the paper, you could present, you could spin it, say, here is a great king trying to do wonderful things for God, and you know, he's so resourceful, so creative. No. He didn't worship God. He didn't relate to God. He didn't according to the will of God, according to the principles and rules that God has set. The voice of the Lord, he did not follow. And he became disqualified as the king of Israel. And then things get worse. If we read on, we see that Saul is so bound by the fear of men, he knows he's just been rejected by the Lord, right? As a king of Israel. And right? Instead of rending his garments and putting ashes on his head and repenting, you know what he says? Please, Samuel, I know the Lord rejected me, but please go with me so that I won't look foolish before people. Right? He is bound by the fear of the Lord. Now, okay, let me give you one example. New Testament example. This one is not as tragic because it's Peter. Right? Matthew 16, 21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This is, sorry, Peter. Classic Peter, right? Right before this, Jesus asked his disciple, who do people say that I am? You know, some people say Elijah, some John the Baptist, the prophet. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you came to this knowledge not by men, but by God. And then he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Peter is like, oh, thank you, right? And then Jesus explains, like, oh, okay, I'm going to have to the cross, suffer in the hands of authority, and then I'm going to resurrect. And then Peter rebukes Jesus, right? See, again, we see the similar thing. He misunderstood his relationship with Jesus. He thinks he's like a chief of staff to Jesus. You know, Jesus is a king, and he's like the chief of staff, right? It's like, Jesus needs my opinions and my advice, and he needs my help. So Jesus, this is not a good move, political move. Okay, what are you talking about? Going and dying. God forbid it, using the name of God, right? This shall never happen. He did not correctly understand. Here, I think it's just straightforward. I mean, sinfulness plus ignorance, right? He did not understand his relationship with God, who Jesus is, so that he thought that he was in a position where he could have better idea than Jesus. Help Jesus out, right? Give and take relationship. And not only here Peter is the idolatry, in Saul's case, he was influenced by the worldly idolatrous tendency of, relating to deities in a give and take relation. Here, he was influenced by Satan himself, where Jesus calls him out, "Get behind me, Satan," right? "You are a stumbling block to me." Here, stumbling block, biblical meaning of stumbling block is not like you throw me off, right? I get, because what you did, I'm kind of confused or I'm troubled. That stumbling block in New Testament means that you're caught, you're being a temptation for sin, or you're causing someone to sin, or you're tempting someone to sin. So you are tempting me to sin, Peter. Why? Because you're setting your mind on, you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but men's. Here, I don't think it means that Peter is not thinking about God's interest, what's God, good for God. I don't think that's what it means. But he means that he's understanding the situation, not from God's perspective and what God wants and God's will, but he's looking at from men's perspective. Very limited, lowly, foolish perspective. Sinful perspective. So we see the same thing, similar thing going on here. It is not enough to try to do the will of God in some general way that we ourselves come up with, even with good intentions, if it is not done in the way God chooses it to be done, in the ways that he has instructed for us to do them. If we don't run this race of Christian life, if we don't do it according to the clearly revealed will of God, instructions of God, the ways of God that God has shown, even if we want to run with zeal, even though we want to do it with good intentions, it will be detrimental to our own spiritual health as well as the health of our church. And I have seen this many times, as well as, I struggle with this as well, where people with good intentions, generally, in the four walls of churches, or in struggle in the lives of Christian people, out of ignorance and/or, it's usually both, our foolishness, not recognize our own sinfulness, what we do is that we think we are running the race, but we don't do so according to the rule, so that we actually end up doing that's insulting to God, taking away from the glories of God, and hurting ourselves and others. And what has happened, is that this idea, do you guys know what deism is? Famously, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not a Christian. He was a deist, even though he used some sort of a Bible. What deists are, what they believe, is that God has created this universe with certain and set things in motion with certain principles and laws and everything, and then he has removed himself and gone off to somewhere else, and he's just letting this world just work. So, in a very general and vague way, God is responsible for things, but not day-to-day running of the world. So deists believe that we have to, with the rules and principles and things that God, according to what God has said, we have to run the world. So God is generally responsible, but day-to-day running of the world and our lives, we are responsible for. This deistic understanding of God and the world has crept into the church, where we feel like God gives us a general goal: expand the kingdom, right? People need salvation in Jesus. Glorify God. But in terms of how we do that, and in terms of nitty-gritty, how we should live our Christian life, we do not turn to the Word. We do not turn to the instructions of God. We do not depend on the presence and the power of God. What we do is that we come up with our own ideas, our own clever ideas. And we try to do them in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, but we don't do it according to the Word. There was this sentiment, or there has been this sentiment in the church, where we people appreciate the good intention of God, but we declare that the Word of God is not sufficient. Especially, this happened during 1800s going into 20th century, where people thought that for ancient people, farmers and they don't have any scientific knowledge, for them, the Bible was great, right? But for modern people, people with scientific knowledge and empirical facts and sophistication, Bible is just not enough. And then the big, the debate was, how can church and Christianity survive in the modern world during, early 1900s, right? When people are so much smarter and people are so much more sophisticated and we have all this knowledge. We know that, demons don't cause diseases. It's the bacteria and viruses. When we know all that, how can Bible help us? So we lost confidence in the Word. We lost confidence in the work of the and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what we do is that we turn to ourselves. We got to help God out. God carried this kingdom of God, expansion of the kingdom of God for 1900 years since Jesus, but now 20th century, God needs some help. It's okay. We're here, right? And church laws, it's not mere laziness that people don't read the Word. There's a big part of that. But I believe part is coming in American church context or history last 100 years is that we started to deviate. We stopped doing serious Bible studies and reading and memorizing and meditating. Right? Because church has lost confidence in the relevancy and the helpfulness and the power of the Word of God. We do not read it as if our lives are dependent on it. You know what we turn to nowadays? We turn to pop psychology. We turn to business books, those managerial and leadership principles that schools pump out. And then we turn to media and entertainment industry. If we can just jazz it up, our services, people will come and be saved. If we can work on our group dynamics, if we can remove some offensive religious symbols, and we can replace these sort of old stuffy ideas and concepts with some new ones. Instead of singing hymns, if we could play some, hip, trendy, funky music, then we could bring revival, right? This, I believe this has done tremendous, detrimental harm to the church and the lives and spiritual well-being of so many Christians. Because we have misunderstood. And we have departed the right understanding of our right relationship with God. We have forgotten, or we have departed from this notion of who God is. We stop believing that God is Almighty God, and He is absolutely sovereign, and nothing is too hard for God. I don't care how many, you know, how scientific or how technologically advanced we are. And then we misunderstood our relationship with God, where we felt like there's something we can offer to God, that we are in this relationship. Yeah, of course, God could do the big stuff, right? He could move mountains if we need to, he needs to, right? He could provide the large framework. But we start to feel like there's something we could offer to God in terms of running of the church and understanding Christianity and living our own lives in our ways and with our wisdom and our insights and resources. We bought into this deistic approach understanding of God. And then what happened was the worldly influence flooded into church. Interesting thing is that as we perverted our relationship with God and our understanding of who God has been clouded, what happened was the worldly influences flooded the church. Not only that, we started to feel like we needed to earn the respects of the world. We wanted to be, you know, I love the old Christians where like they're like, I don't agree with everything about like Quakers or who are those people with buggies and Amish people, you know. But one thing I deeply respect is that they're like, I'm just gonna pursue God as I understand it, and I don't want the world, I don't need it, right? I respect that. I'm not saying they're like that right now. I don't know. Maybe they are there or not. But point is that there were these Christians came out of persecution in England, right? From Church of England. They said, like, I want to worship God the way my Bible and my conscience dictates. I want to pursue God. So they came to the States and you know, America, and they started to pursue God. And they didn't care about the world, they couldn't care less what the world was saying, how weird or how whatever. Right, I don't need conveniences in life because what's more important to me is God, right? But what happened to evangelicals is that as the worldly influences started coming, we started to crave the respects of the world. We wanted to be, you know, we want to show them we know different. Hey, I'm cool, I'm chill, right? I'm smart. So we started to develop deep fear of man and desire for the approvals of people. And we don't have any qualms. I'm not saying we can't, you know, there are certain neutral things that we could adopt and utilize for the glory of God. I'm not saying that, you know. But we need to be critical. What is helpful in terms of worldly trends and influences and stuff. So, I mean, I don't have to tell you guys. You guys all know who are convicted. So much of media, so much of entertainment, so much of what's out there in the world is either distracting and harmful. But we need to be wiser. We need to say no to so many things, right? But my point is that going back everywhere. Point is that there is this temptation, there is this influence from the world where we are enamored with our own clever ideas, with our what we can do for God. Not understanding God doesn't need anything from us. And then we pervert the relationship where when we do something, we feel like we're doing God a favor. And we feel like we're in a position where we can negotiate. I tell people, please, God does not need you. If you're going to feel like God owes you something, please don't serve. Don't go to seminary. Don't go into ministry. Because God does not need you. You need God. I have to remind myself, I'm doing what I'm doing, you know, because I want to be saved. I'm doing this fundamentally for me. If this is God's way of saving me, I'll do it. Right? God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our money. We need to get off this understanding that anything that we do as a Christian is not for God, it's for us. And we're not at a position to negotiate, to bargain. He is the giver. He, you know, one thing in the Bible that God is so adamant, God is so passionate about is his own glory. God will not share his glory. God will not defame himself. God will not defile his name by sharing his glory with another, especially puny, lowly people like us. So, we need to pray that God would restore the lofty, the amazing, majestic, infinite vision of God. The only one who will be glorified. We're all going to, you know, if you're God's people, we're all going to benefit a ton. We're going to be so happy, but only one person will be glorified. The Trinity, God of Trinity. So that in our Christian life, we need to get off being so impressed, so enamored by what we can offer. God is not impressed by your degrees. You know, we think that, oh, because I have a good education, because I have a good job, God should be so much more, you know, he should feel so lucky that, you know, like there is a guy who is not so well educated and not so gifted, so talented. No, you should be so lucky if you are better than most people in the world that God saved you, because in 1 Corinthians 1, not many who are rich and wealthy and strong are saved. It is God's mercy that you're saved, not God doesn't, you know. God is the giver. We are the beggars. Secondly, First John 2:15, 16 tells us so clearly, right? He says, John says, do not love the world. The world here, what's the world? The world is understanding and seeing and it's the values and it's the doing thing. It's a living of your life apart from God, without God. It's a ways of understanding the world and life and ways of living the world apart from God. If you take God out of the equation, whether it be agnostic or atheist or nominal, whether God is there or not, your life doesn't really make any difference. It's that ways of looking at and living the world. That's the world. And John says, do not love the world nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here it says, if you want to offer your entire self, your life, your everything as a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God, you have to, you cannot conform to the world, because by definition, the ways of the world is diametrically opposed to the things of God. If you are conforming to the world, you are open and following and imitating and buying into the values of the world, you cannot know and do what the will of God is. So there are two issues, right? One is that, here's the thing, here's why serious, thoughtful studying of the Bible for ourselves is so important. It's not good enough that you join a church with good theology. I mean, that's important too. But it's important so that you can have right biblical understanding, so that you could be transformed by the renewing of your mind with the truth of God. Because if you yourself, you don't, it doesn't matter you belong to a good church or a good denomination or this or that. You will, the default mode of all Christian is worldly. We are worldly because that's where we came, you know, we came from the world. God saved you from, saved us from the world. And if we haven't renewed our mind is still worldly. And you're not going to know what the will of God is if your mind has not been transformed by the renewing of your mind with the truth of God. And we so readily buy into, accept, let the worldliness pollute the influence to come into our lives because we don't know the truth of God, the will of God. We don't know how offensive some of these things are because we have nothing to compare against. And rather than rejecting the worldly wisdom, rejecting the ways of the world, the cleverness of this world, the resources of this world, so often we embrace. We say, isn't this great? Isn't this clever? And not only that, we get tempted to please the people of the world in and outside the church. Jesus said, the road that leads to life is narrow, and only a few enter it. Which means if you are following the narrow path and following the ways of God and trying to run the race according to the rules of God, you're not going to please a lot of people both inside and outside the church. So many of us, we crave. We want to be respected. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We don't want to offend. But you have to count the cost because a lot of times it's not possible. You will disappoint your parents. Your friends will say, what happened to you? Such a disappointment. You will not meet the expectation of the world. We want so much. We work so hard to impress people. We work so hard so that we could say, we could impress worldly people. This is what I have done. This is what I do. This is who I am. We waste so much of our time and energy pursuing the things of this world, what people, worldly people like, to impress them, to be respected by them. And our sinful desires and tendencies. I know we're all proud, and we will, most of us, not all of us, will fight pride until the day we die. But it's one thing to recognize it as sinful and fighting pride in our Christian life. It's another thing to christen it, anoint it in Jesus' name, and spin it, turn it around as a badge of honor. What do I mean? Is this. Instead of embracing this hard truth of that only one who's in control is God, we try so hard to create an illusion of control. We try so hard to feel good about ourselves by contributing to things, to the church, to the quote-unquote kingdom of God, right? We want to share the credit. We, rather than trying to find our identity and our significance, our meaning and purpose in life, in the grace and mercy of God as a beggar and sinner who's been saved, and that our joy in the person of God and the glory of God. What we try to do is we're looking for significance. We're looking for meaning. We're looking for wanting to feel good about ourselves by what we want to feel important, and we think it's okay as a Christian, and we seek that. We want to feed our ego. We want our ego stroked, and thereby stealing the glory of God. Now, and the other thing is, you know, I think being productive and efficient is not sinful in itself. But a lot of times we use, instead of being satisfied in God, we pursue after being productive and efficient as a way of feeling good about ourselves, trying to fill our lives apart from God. But we sort of make it as a Christian virtue when it is not necessary. You know, faithfulness is being responsible. But what if you're just naturally not a very productive, you know, people, there are people like that. Okay, let me be honest. There are people like us, right? Just faithfulness is different. You know, you are faithful so that within your own abilities and within your own gifting, you're faithful. That's good. But according to the worldly measure, you're not going to be efficient and productive, right? But why do we, you know, we get tempted. Use being productive. Use being, you know, I feel like I accomplished something. That's not the biblical value. But we feel like, I feel like I'm a good Christian because I'm a productive Christian. I feel like I'm a good Christian because I'm efficient. You know, and then Christian church, often we buy into this value where we hail productivity and efficiency as a Christian virtue. We congratulate, you know, being self-congratulatory is so dangerous. That's so close to like what Saul did, like being great in our own eyes, right? Where we want to feel good about ourselves, we congratulate ourselves, right? By accomplishing things, by trying to achieve see, here's the thing. The sort of typical way God brings glory to himself is that he calls his people to do what is impossible humanly. And then he does it and he glorifies himself. But we stop believing that God could do things that's humanly impossible. So what we do is we set goals that are humanly possible. It's hard. Not many people are going to do it. But we set them and we do them and we congratulate ourselves. And we call ourselves good Christians. We're supposed to fail if God doesn't help us. We are called to attempt things. Like evangelism, if you don't believe in God, is the most discouraging thing. Right? We are called, like preaching the gospel on this campus, most discouraging thing. Because it is not humanly possible. But God glorifies himself by doing things that are not humanly possible. But what we do is that in our life, we set goals that are humanly possible and we say, I'm doing this for the glory of God and the kingdom of God, and we do them and we secretly, and sometimes not so secretly, we feel good about ourselves. We steal the glory of God. Whether it be academic achievements, whether it be at our job, we seek to be in control. We hate to be in a place that's unpredictable and precarious. We try to do everything to get out of it. Because you know what? We rather not grow in trust and feel in control than be out of control and learn to trust God. But so often God puts us in situations we are out of control to teach us faith. Even among Christians, we have this culture of it's good to feel better than others, feeling of superiority over other people, right? There's so much emphasis on leadership and influence, and we are tempted because we feel like, oh, this is for God, this is for His kingdom. I'm exercising my leadership for the glory and the kingdom of God. When so many times our motives are really for ourselves. We look for things that could give us immediate results. We hate waiting. We like things where we can have measurable results. You know, this is from business schools, right? Always, you know, evaluate and have measurable goals and all that. You cannot measure the work of God. That's the thing. You cannot reduce the work, the power of the Spirit through measurable things. But we end up doing that. We have graphs and we have statistics. We want to be, we're focused more on being self-confident than God-confident. We want to look good rather than God looking good. Because, you know, a lot of times when God's looking good, we don't look very good. You know, like those stories about like Mary Magdalene coming and weeping and, you know, wiping Jesus. In a human side, it's like, oh, I hate to be in that situation. Like I have to, before everyone, I have to humble myself, right? God is glorifying and being honored, then we don't look good. It's very painful for me, right? Because God's not making me look good. But I have to learn to accept that. We have to learn to accept that because that point is not for us to look good, but for God to look good. We need to see things from God-centered perspective rather than man-centered. Not what we want and what we like, but what God wants. We need to get away from outward success, outward respect, what impresses people. But we need to rather focus on humility and holiness. Let me say a word about practical things. So many times I've heard, this is not practical. This passage is not relevant to me. This is not practical. This is not applicable. Here's the thing. If you are in God's frequency, if you are on board with what God is doing, Bible will be applicable. If you're seeking genuinely in a way, you're following the ways of God, Bible will be applicable. Even book of Leviticus will be applicable. But a lot of times when we read the word, it seems irrelevant, not practical, not because Bible is impractical, but because we're seeking the wrong thing. If we want to stroke our ego, if we want to feel good, if we want to look good, if we want to utilize other things other than God and things of God to fill our lives, of course Bible's going to be impractical and not helpful and not relevant. We should not shrink back because people say truth is not practical, if truth is irrelevant. No. Rather, we should pray and repent and turn and ask help so that God would help us, change us, and turn us so that truth will become practical and applicable. This picture of Saul with his army coming, and there is this bleeding of sheep. I'm afraid that so many times as we come to God, as we do things for God, in God's name, for His glory, there is bleeding in our midst. That there is ignorance. We don't understand. We don't know the ways of God because we haven't given ourselves the study of the Word of God. There is treating God less than who He is and what He deserves. Not as a sovereign king to whom we owe our very selves and our allegiance and our obedience, but we want to negotiate, we want to compromise, we want to bargain. We want to feel good of ourselves more than paying attention to who God is and His glory. And I say this because first of all these things are very convicting to me. Please don't, you know, sometimes I get passionate. And I know I sound like, as if like I'm doing all this right. And I don't, right? This is very convicting. And it's very, it could be very heavy. And some of you might not like me because, I, you know, I'm always so heavy. But here's why I think this is so important for your Christian, your health. I don't want you and me to run the race in a wrong way. I don't want you guys to miss out and find out later when it's too late that you are not walking on the narrow path. I don't want you to regret on the judgment day that you should have paid more attention to the word, to God, that you should have taken God more seriously. Now is the time. There is time to adjust, repent, and make adjustments and be corrected and learn so that we could grow in a real way. There are a thousand ways to become wrong kind of Christians. That's the scary thing. There are so many different ways we could go wrong. Jesus wasn't kidding. The road is narrow. Jesus said it is hard to enter into the kingdom of God. So make every effort. So my plea to you and challenge to myself is that let us come before the Lord. Let us reflect. If God is showing you, convicting you through his word and spirit, let us respond. Let us humble ourselves. Let us submit to him so that we will not run in vain, that we will not miss out. The only thing that really matters in this life. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.